Luke chapter 14, verse 15, after he has corrected their pride in honoring one another at their dinners, when one of those who was reclining heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." He speaks this statement of when people enter the kingdom of God, the place of the resurrection, everyone will be blessed to be able to share and eat at that table, and at the resurrection when all things will be recompensed and all the rewards given out. So he speaks this, and so Jesus seems to use this. In a response, he goes in to the parable, or a parable of this feasting or this dinner in the kingdom of God. In verse 16, he says to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many." The scripture, again, wants us to know, again, as we see, he's going to use this as a comparison to God giving the invitation, calling the sinner in the world to come to him and reconcile with him. "Many are called," the scripture says, "and whosoever will, let him come." Again, the scripture says it's not God's will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. But the invitation is given by the Holy Spirit. Again, man is not in a position to invite himself. God must seek the sinner out, because he is not in right standing and not in a position to reconcile on his own. After Adam and Eve sinned, remember, they fled from the presence of the Lord, and the Lord had to pursue them and to confront them over this issue. And so again, it's God that gives the invitation. It's God in his grace who has made the plan of salvation. It is God who has given his Son and offered himself to redeem man. A man could not require that of God, nor ask that of him. That is God's right to offer. Man, again, is not in a position to demand anything of God when he is his enemy and he is in a wicked state. And the scripture tells us God does not hear the prayer of the sinner. He does not hear the prayers of the wicked. Many people will refute that and say, well, God did this, that. Again, you take the overall plan. God is gracious and kind to the evil and unthankful. He can do something as a sign, but there is no proof they're in covenant with him. He stores up wrath, and every sin they commit, he will hold against them. It is not being overlooked. God's justice may be slow, but it's sure. God is long-suffering and patient, but ultimately it runs to an end. So God is told us that we are in no position to ask him for anything if we don't know his will, if we're not walking in the Spirit, if we do not use his name, if we do not act according to his character and ask in his character. In general, he does not answer these prayers. And James says, you have not because you ask for the wrong motive. So how can a sinner and a person not in covenant with God consistently say God has answered his prayers? No, he allows it to rain on the just and the unjust. He allows the natural increase of society, working and gathering, inheriting, planning and sowing. He lets this go on and does not, in general, interfere with this unless it calls for it at times. So, yes, the wicked should say that God has been kind to them because they're still alive and he has not called them into judgment. So in that sense, he is being merciful. But he's doing that because of his own character and nature, not because they're simply asking him of this. Because he's already warned them in the previous lesson that they can die by chance if they do not repent and they follow him. They're not under his protection. He's not obligated to answer them on anything that they offer. Even if they come to him for repentance, he is not obligated. He has chosen to who he is to do this, but that's within his will also, to be gracious to whom he will be gracious and to harden whom he will harden, showing us that no man can claim on God anything if he is not in covenant. Those in covenant have privileges and promises that we can ask and be assured that God will keep his obligations of what he says he will do if the conditions are met and his will is in the matter. So again, he's given the invitation. This is part of the lesson here, the parable, that God has invited people to a dinner. He invited. The dinner was a place of fellowship. You do not bite your enemies, basically, and those that are out to get you. So again, God has given an invitation to come into this position of being a guest, a friend, and so forth. And so in verse 17, it says, "And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.'" Again, we see what? We see a progression. There is an invitation given, and then at a period of time passes, and then he sends his servant to say, "Okay, this is the time, come on." So in between the two invitations, there's a time for people to consider and reconsider how they're going to answer this, or to prepare themselves, actually, to come. It appears like the implication is that the man giving the feast, again, we see God here, is inviting them with the assumption that they're coming, you know, and so... Again, we will see, though, but that is not their proper response. So again, God invites people, whosoever will shall come. It's not his will that any perish. So God has given a general invitation to everyone, that even through their conscience, if they respond to the dictates and the conviction of their conscience, God will give them more light. Again, a principle of God. If you use what you have, he'll give you more. There are going to be no people out there searching that God did not respond to if they were searching diligently and seeking before the period of grace was over. Again, if you're in hell or you're on your deathbed, you may have gone, definitely in hell, but you may be in a position where the invitation is not given anymore because of the wrong reasons why people are seeking it. And we will come back to that later and expound on that a little bit. So there's a period of time between the initial invitation and the time that they're told, okay, this afternoon or tomorrow, that's when the dinner's being held. So in between, they have time to consider this, and they're expected to give an answer. Surely I'm coming. See, that's what he wants to hear. But notice what it says, verse 18, "But they all alike began to make excuses." Okay, we know what an excuse is. But they all. Here we may find the comparison with other apostles, parables, that this could symbolize God's invitation, we will see, to the Jewish people and the privileges they were given and their refusing of this, and God dealing with the other nations which they despise. But notice what the excuses are. "And the one said, 'I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.'" Again, the excuse itself was stupid and absurd. And again, we will see why the master responds the way he does. A person has half a brain, does not buy property that he has not properly examined. This is how people get cheated. Notice what the other one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out." No, you go and try them out, and then you buy them. Consider me excused. Again, the answer we will find was an insult. In a sense, it was a mocking. No answer. I just should have simply said, "I can't come," or "I'm not coming." But notice, even the answers may have been intended to insult the person who invites them. And another one said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come." This is absurd. When you were invited to this kind of feast, many times it was understood that the invitation was given to the house, the head of the house, and you brought your wife with you. A very few of these get-togethers and these big invitations were strictly a men's club. And so again, it would have been made plain, this. But even if this were the case, saying what? That you allow your wife to rule you? This would have been expected of the man to come, and his wife basically would have had no say-so in the matter. Society dictated this, if you understood the culture at this time. So again, they are revealing by the excuses they do not want to come. It's not convenient now. Sounds like the gospel again being given. It's not convenient now. I'm not interested now. Maybe another time, maybe when I'm not doing anything else or have nothing to do, so on and so on. Man's excuses to God, we will find ultimately, will be lame and stupid in the long run. There will not be any true excuses accepted that are plausible and reasonable. If God is offering a salvation to man and a right relationship and eternal heaven and to avoid the torments of hell, what a normal, intelligent person with half a brain would not gladly accept the invitation? But we know why man does not. The man, often we will find, wants to live his life and wants to do as he pleases, but at certain times he fears judgment and he fears his accountability, and he will connive and do whatever it takes to live his own life and do as he pleases and do the minimum and then try to get right with God so he can avoid hell. That's why these people do not avoid hell. And again, this is, many false teachers and ministers promise people this, that they can get come to the Lord anytime they want to. They've been rejecting their knowledge and the invitation of the Lord, his scripture, and people wanting them for years. And then all of a sudden, when they are dying and they want to get right with God, then they wonder why their conscience will not help them anymore. And even ministers can't help them anymore. And often they die in a terrible state mentally. So again, people are being lied to. The false prophets are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace to the wicked. And again, when grace has shut the door, no one can open it but God. And when the Master stands up, we'll find, again, this is what is going to happen. And so coming back, verse 21, and the slave came back and reported this, these excuses to his master. And the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, but notice, let's stop here. Why did he become angry? See, I believe the reason he became angry was the very excuses they gave was an insult to him. Again, every one of these three excuses that were given should not even have been uttered unless they intended to insult him, lest there was a hidden mocking here. And people do mock God and mock his word, and we find that they get mocked at the end. So what has he done? He's extended grace. He's given them time to prepare. He's prepared everything they need. All they have to respond and say, we're coming. You know, we're coming at that time. And rather than simply saying, we're not coming, they give answers that add to their wickedness. And they give answers that reveal they cannot be that stupid. See, in that time, these people understood that the excuses they gave were laughable. They weren't even, again, a good answer. They were actually intended to insult or mock. And so he gets angry, and what does he do in his anger? We're going to see. But first of all, here it says, he says to his slave, and the slave, again, can be the messengers, the one to preach the gospel, teach the gospel, the Christian who gives the witness. We are a bondservant, a slave of the Lord. He is our master. As Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe unto any Christian who refuses to follow the Lord and obey him, because he's going to be put in the category of the disobedient and the rebellious, those who belong to the devil. And so he says, go out at once into the streets and lanes and city, and bring here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Implication being here that he offered the gospel even... many of these invited had wealth and position, showing he is no respecter of persons. But here, in the context he's using is, he's going to go out and invite people that they considered lower than them and unworthy, the Gentiles, and so forth. And so he's angry at the Jew, and he is going to, as Paul said, cut them off for a season. And he's going to open up his grace to everyone. And this is going to provoke anger and jealousy in those who were invited initially. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. You know, we've done what you've said, and we've still got plenty of room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be full. Again, he's saying he will go to the lowliest in the land, the worst of them all that anybody considers. Whosoever will, he will go to the barbarians, he will go to the violent, he will go to any nation, any people, and he will offer them a place in his kingdom if they will come, if they will meet the conditions and come. He said, I will make no distinction, you know. And again, showing he will extend his grace far beyond what the Jew understood or what the Jew expected of God. And then he gives us an interesting statement here. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. What is he saying? What he previously said in his other teaching. God will remove his grace and not call again. Remember, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, it's too late to come knocking. He was telling the Jews, there'll come a place where you think you're regarded highly and you're honored and you're a covenant people, but I will wipe your very nation out and scatter you and will not deal with you as a nation for 2,000 years. So again, he's saying it'll be too late when you try to repent. It'll be too late when you try to get right with God. So we need to go to a couple of scriptures. Again, people do not like to talk about hell, and I get accused of talking much about hell and judgment. But again, if you take the whole overall of Scripture and what Jesus taught, out of the 40 parables he taught, one-fourth of them had to do with hell and judgment and punishment. You read the epistles, you'll find, and the Gospels, they speak more of hell than anybody else did. Jesus superseded them all. So he's telling us there is a terrible place that wicked people are going, and they need to be told this. And they need to be consistently warned of this. And Christians need to be warned of this, that they do not fall back and end up twice dead and plucked up by the roots to a place that they can't even repent, called apostasy, where they're even beyond the grace of God. It's a dangerous position. All of the Word of God is wise and teachable, and it shows us God's character. Proverbs will show us much of God's dealings, and he has not changed in many of this. Go to Proverbs. Chapter 1. See, many ordinances and teachings and things that Solomon gave apply to natural living. And some of those things are overridden in the New Testament, where we can extend more grace and we don't have to observe the general rule. We can go to the higher law of love. We can be merciful even at times when people take advantage of us, where Proverbs warns against it. You know, this again, we have to divide who he's talking about, what earthly lessons he's teaching. But then when it talks about God and his wisdom and counsel, that does not change the principles of God and what he's like. So go to Proverbs chapter 1. You go down to verse 24. We're going to read up to 30. Because I called and you refused. God's given an invitation. His Spirit draws through man's conscience, through the Word of God, through many avenues. He said, I stretched out my hand, and no one paid attention. You neglected all of my counsel, and you did not want my reproof. See, he's warning people. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock you when your dread comes. As I've said before, there's only four or five scriptures where God laughs, and four out of the five, it's plainly revealed he is mocking wicked people who mock him. That's a terrible place to get when God mocks you. And notice it says, and when your dread or terror comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when you use your stress and anguish comes upon you, that's the people in hell. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. See, Jesus went right along with this. They'll say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, Jesus just said in our previous lessons, when the master of the house stands up and closes the door, you can diligently seek you all you want, and he's going to say, I don't know you, and he's going to say, you're cursed of my father, you evildoers. See, grace has run to its end. Grace is not extended continually. Love and grace has a period in this world. It has an end. The only way it's extended forever is for those in heaven, and it is kept from those in hell forever and ever. And it says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. they did not choose to turn from their wickedness and come under my kingdom. Therefore, he said, and they would not accept my counsel. His counsel is his warning, his reproof of what he's going to do ultimately with the wicked. But they spurned all of my reproof. These ones that gave these flimsy excuses, that was a form of spurning and insulting him by giving him what was obviously a lame excuse that even a simpleton would not have done this. So again, their response to God's kindness was evil and was insulting. And God will have the last word. I'll go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Verse 16, we all know this, through 18. For God so loved the world, the wicked, those who are lost, that he gave his only begotten Son. He had goodwill toward them to redeem them, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we've seen believing is to come under his lordship and follow him. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. We will see, because they're already under a judgment of the law. He did not need to go further with this. The law has sufficiently condemned them. But that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. And he clarifies it here. He who does not believe has been judged already. So see, when people say, well, judge not, Jesus came just to offer grace and kindness, and he don't mention nothing about sin. No, he did not need to repeat it. The law has already placed them in that state and left them that way. He has come to show them the way out of the judgment that they're under. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Go down to verse 36, so you'll understand clearly what he's talking about. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. When people try to separate belief from obedience, it's the wrong word. See, many people simply believe believing is a mental assent to doctrine. It is not. The believing of Scripture is the believing to obey. This was in perfect harmony when James said that man is not saved by faith alone, but are justified, but by works also. He's simply calling the works responding to the grace of God when he offers it. Man must respond and repent and obey, or therefore he has got a false gospel, which most people who think they're Christians believe. Most professing people who believe they're Christians believe the doctrines of Christianity, that Jesus is the Son of God. He rose from the dead the third day. They confess him as Lord, and most of them are on their way to hell, because it's nothing more than mental assent, and they've not come under the leadership nor the lordship of Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they are not sons and daughters of the Lord. Their belief, as James said, and he called them fools. He says, you're foolish. For this kind of faith that has no works is a dead faith. It is not true belief. So we have to understand the believing is to come under the lordship and obey the word and the Lord himself. This is what he calls it. And again, the gospel writer Paul said, the just one will live by faith. He didn't say bank to salvation on a one-time experience that seals him forever. This is nothing but a doctrine of a demon that gives people false assurances, and these people know nothing of the spiritual realm, or their duty to God, nor of being faithful to the end, and therefore they're under false assurances, and they will find out too late when they wake up in hell that saying, Lord, Lord, will not help them. And remember the multitudes that Jesus rejects and turns into hell, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, because they believe he's the Lord, and they believe he's the Son of God. But obviously that belief did not save them, nor did it keep them. Okay, so let's come back. So again, in verse 24, he's telling them what? That those who I gave this invitation to, that mocked me and insulted me when I was trying to be gracious, one day the tables will be turned. They will come and seek me, and I will slam the door in their face and call them evildoers and simply tell them you're not invited anymore. And then what will their end be? He's told them what their end will be. And notice it's Jesus teaching them. Jesus taught these things that even the prophets did not teach. So when people think that Jesus came along and mellowed out and watered down what Jehovah God the prophet said, they found out that he exposed and revealed more that kings and prophets did not fully understand. So when Jesus finished talking about hell and judgment and wrath, he gave the most clearest definitions and understanding than anyone before him had ever given. And he should have known, because as the Word of God, he was creator of heaven and hell, and he ought to have known what he was talking about. Prophets see in darkly mirrors and clouded, and they don't always see clearly. Jesus saw clearly all that the Father revealed to him, and the Father turned all of this over to him, and therefore he will be the judge of all of these matters at the final judgment. So moving on, now a large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to him, he's eaten, remember he's traveling through the towns and on his way to Jerusalem, and he's been invited, and now he's finished, and now he's proceeding on, and there's crowds of people waiting for him to expound more, to teach, hoping that at various times he's going to perform miracles and healings and so forth. So this is what is going on. So now he's going to address the crowd, and so he says to the people now, again, he's going to give an invitation. See, he gave them a parable explaining using a feast as a form of giving and inviting. Now he's going to become more precise in this when he addresses the people. If anyone comes to me, notice that was the whole message he gave was come, repent, believe, turn to the Lord. That's what the coming is. Whosoever will shall come is how the book of Revelation ends the invitation to salvation. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, and he doesn't stop there, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So notice what he's saying here. The cost. See, many people are saying it's a free gift and you're giving this. That's true. Your past sins are forgiven. He's removed it. It's a gift of God if you respond to him and accept him and meet the conditions he requires. But it does not mean there is no duty, no responsibility to go on with the Lord. See, many people think the free gift is a license to sin. Many people think the free gift is I'm saved and now everything else I do is just for works. That is a doctrine of demons. Find no such teaching in Scripture. The free gift is that you could not obtain this by yourself, that God chose in his grace and love to offer salvation, which you could not obtain for yourself. So he's given it to you, but again, the terms are you must put yourself in Christ Jesus. You must come under his lordship if you wish to be counted and associated with him. And then it's the righteousness of Christ. As Paul said, I will do whatever it takes to be found in Christ Jesus, implying that he could be found outside of him if he chose not to be led of the Spirit. So this simple salvation that people give often is a false one because it does not tell them the true picture. And Jesus is going to give the true picture. He's talking about a cost now. So if people tell you salvation is a free gift and discipleship costs you everything, they are lying to you. Salvation and discipleship are the same thing. There is no separation in them. See, they want to separate it to justify their sin and their rebellion and their lackadaisical lives. And Jesus will not have anything to do with this. So the cost of being a disciple is the same cost as being a Christian, is the same cost as being a believer. There is no distinction. False, demonized teachers teach you this. To have God, you have Jesus as your God, your Savior, and your Lord. You cannot have him as Savior and not have him as Lord. False teachers tell you, well, Jesus is your Savior, but you're not following him, so he's not your Lord. No, false teachers tell you that Jesus is not sitting on the throne of your life, but he's your master. This is a doctrine of demons. I hope you understand what I'm saying. This is brought forth by the devil himself. And a multitude of people are going to end up in hell believing this. But if you study Jesus and the apostles, they made no distinction. A believer is a disciple, is a Christian. Very simple. And again, one of the scriptures, I don't have time right now, I've done it too many times, but when Jesus preached, and it said many of the Jews believed, and he immediately told them, they believed in who he was as the Messiah, the Son of God. It said, and immediately he told them, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. If you take that one scripture alone with any other, he linked a believer and a disciple as being one in the same. And so again, you want to refute what Jesus says? Well, then surround it to your own destruction. Go get your false shepherd to tell you you're okay, and that's not true. And the scripture really doesn't mean that. Now, see, that's what Peter said. They will twist scripture to their own destruction. You better get back into the word and study it and stop believing gullible, blind, false teachers, because when the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the pit. I wouldn't be trusting my eternal salvation to any human. You better get into the word of God, and you better study it like you do everything else if you want to understand it. And so what does he say here? Not only must you hate every relationship, but even your own life. So in comparison to our duty to God, everything is hate. It means nothing can take that precedent. That if it comes to obeying God or any other person, you best obey God. If it comes to your wife, your children, even the things you want in life, he's saying then that if you're going to follow me as a Christian, if you don't understand that, you really can't be a Christian. Well, see, we've got a lot of people lied to and told that all they have to do is say this little prayer and they don't have to worry about anything anymore. Or they're going to be worrying and torment forever in hell if they're not wise. And they're going to be mocked at the end for being so gullible as to believe something so absurd and something so foolish that all of the apostles and Jesus refutes. So let's get back. Okay. And then he says, and whosoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. The taking up of the cross daily, Paul spoke of it, that it is a daily. It means every day the Christian exercises choices in his will that God does not override. God does not save people by irresistible grace and drag them into the kingdom even though they don't want to follow him anymore. See how absurd is this? When ministers teach this, it shows you the hell that they're bound for. They're no better than the Sadducees and the false prophets and the Pharisees. They're just as absurd as they were. And doing the same things because the devil's inspiring false teachers to pacify people and lies so they can find their life and live their life and still have salvation. They can have their salvation insurance, but they can live like the world and still make it to heaven. Well, I guess that is good news according to them. It's called a license to sin, and I can live like the devil, and when I'm finished, I can get to heaven. Well, what a foolish person. A person that believes that deserves to believe that, and he will not find much hope for him in Scripture, nor with the Spirit of God. A very dangerous position that will seal them in their lie. And if the light in them be darkness, how great is that darkness? If you believe that, and that's the light you have, I can honestly say there's not much hope for you, and that you have a sincere heart, and you're willing to know the truth and accept the truth whether you like it or not. So he said he must take up his cross. This is a continual taking up. This is not a one-time act that saves the person. The cross must be taken up daily. It means the just man shall live by his faith. The same way you came to the Lord is the same way you stay with him. You trusted him to remove your sins and place you in right position and give you the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life. And he's saying that if you continue to trust and obey me, then that's what I'll do. If you abide in me, I will give you what you need to be righteous and to stay righteous and have holiness working out of you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You still have a responsibility. And every encouragement, warning, correction, and so forth of the epistles appeals to the Christian's mind and spirit to continually act in accordance with what God wants. Never once does it say God's going to do it in spite of you, nor does it say you're going to do it without his help. That is the only salvation is in the person and the relationship of Jesus Christ. It is not in a one-time act unless that experience is kept up and you continue in the faith. Otherwise, you will die again the same way you were born again. And so notice what he says here. He must take up his cross and carry it, and other scriptures, he must take it up daily, that every day you have that will and choice to yield to the Holy Spirit or to refuse and yield to the old nature, and ultimately they both will have an end if you continue living in the wrong realm. Okay? So this is what he's talking about from you. Okay, we're going to stop right here at verse 27. Lord, we thank you. Your word is simple and truthful if a person has a heart to hear it. If he wants to tamper with your word, you will allow the devil to deceive him and cause him to believe lies and be damned, as you said in your word through the Apostle Paul, because they did not love to retain the truth, that God will give them over to believe a lie, that they shall be damned. Help us, Lord, to seek the Spirit of truth and obey the Spirit of truth when he tells us something. In Jesus' name, amen.